If you'll now take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn together to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, once again. We read from this passage last week. We're going to come again to the first 12 verses of it today as we continue to study perspectives on the Lord's coming, His first advent through the eyes and experience of the various characters in the Christmas story. We come today to the story of the wise men from the East, the Magi, who come to find the child who was born to be king. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing. Gracious God, we now take up Your Word and ask Your blessing upon it and us. Make it food for our souls to impart nourishment and strength. Open our understanding that we may comprehend the Scriptures with the help of Your Spirit. Convince us anew that Your Word is truth, and that though all men prove liars and heaven and earth pass away, Your Word will stand forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the Word of God, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Isn't that a great story? We love this story. We talked about it on a Christmas Eve service about 4 years ago. And so some of the things that we'll say this morning will probably be familiar. But we'll continue to build upon those ideas as we examine the experience of these men. Foreigners, Gentiles, they don't speak Greek, Aramaic as their first language. They've come from a far country. They've been led by a star, and yet they know exactly the one for whom they are looking. They're looking for a child, a newborn child, who is destined to be king. And how did they learn that? They learned that not by reading their Bibles necessarily, not by hearing it directly from the mouth of a true prophet. They heard it by looking at the sky. Many features of the modern representation of the Christmas story are matters of Western tradition and popular mythology rather than biblical or historical fact. And that may be nowhere more true than in the case of the Magi, popularly referred to as the three wise men. Contrary to the ubiquitous portrayal of their presence in a stable alongside the angels and shepherds adoring the babe in a manger, the Magi did not arrive on the night of Christ's birth. They saw the star when Christ was born and only then began to prepare to leave their home and make the long journey to Judea. So their arrival would have been months and possibly as much as a year later. When they got to Judea, they asked Herod where the child might be found, and yet he does not even appear to know that the child had been born. And after that consultation with the religious leaders that we spoke about last week, which itself may have taken several days, they were directed to the town of Bethlehem. And yet, it wasn't the advice of the chief priest that got them to the right place. The star continued to lead them until the star, just that big ball of burning gas in the sky, came down from millions of light years away and stood over the house. And yet the house was not incinerated. That's what your Bible says, by the way. And if you think that that was a big burning ball of gas, wow. Wow. They were led by God. They were led by a star. They were led by a light that God put in the sky in Genesis chapter 1 to rule. A light that serves the Creator of heaven and earth. In Bethlehem, they find Mary and the child, but they find them in a house, not in a stable. Notice verse 11. And when Herod realizes that the Magi are not coming back, he has all of the male children under the age of 2 killed according to the time that he had learned from the wise men, which again means that we may be a year or more from the actual date of Christ's birth. Contrary to the traditional identification of these wise men, we do not know their names. They are not given to us in Scripture. But most surprising to most people is the fact that we don't even know that there were 3. It might have been 2 wise men. It might have been 30 wise men. The number 3 is chosen traditionally because they brought 3 gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But who's to say that there weren't 30 wise men that brought of those 3 gifts and the honor and glory of the nations? The Magi, I think, are some of the most interesting characters in the Christmas story, and their role in the story, like every other character's, is highly prophetic and typological. And so I want you to consider what we can learn today from the fact that among the earliest worshipers of the Lord Jesus were foreign magicians and astrologers. Well, who were these men, really? The term used for these wise men in Greek is used in only 2 passages in the New Testament. It's used a couple of times in each of those passages. But it's only used here in Matthew chapter 2 with reference to these wise men. And then later in Acts chapter 13 in reference to Elymas the sorcerer, who was struck blind by the Apostle Paul for opposing the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The same Greek word is also used twice in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 4 and in Daniel chapter 5, concerning the Magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, Magi there is translated magicians in most of your English texts, and placed alongside of astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5 of Daniel, the word Magi is used as a synonym for astrologer, which would be consistent with the idea that these wise men are looking at the sky and see a star that somehow communicates information to them about the birth of the king. All of this is to say that this term Magi in your Bible is a technical term. You would not know that from reading your English Bible. You would see wise men and you might just think these are really wise men. No. It's saying the category of wise men, the category of magi or magician. These are men who have a particular role in Eastern mysticism, who have a particular role in Eastern courts, in administrations. They advise kings, they advise emperors, they are philosopher priests. To say that they were magicians in some sense does not mean that they wore pointy hats, that they carried sticks that they called wands, or that they manipulated their surroundings by shouting Latin words and Latin-y sounding phrases. Some magicians in the ancient world did practice occultism. Others read the stars and were philosopher priests, such as we see in the case of Nebuchadnezzar's magi. Then these are the men that Matthew is associating these wise men with. He's using the term from Daniel to help you understand who these men are and probably where these men are from. Now, we don't know exactly. We don't know their names. We don't know exactly the country that they appeared from. We just know that they're wise men from the east. But they saw a star in the east and they recognized what it meant. They knew that it signaled the birth of a king. They knew that they were supposed to pursue the child who had been born. They were supposed to worship him. Now, how did they know that? All of that is very mysterious, and we can't answer every question that we might ask about how these men got there. But I do think that, interestingly, the Bible gives you far more information about this than is commonly recognized. And that makes the character of the wise men really an interesting study, because on the one hand, you have all of this popular Western mythology that's grown up around them, where people think they know exactly how many there were, and exactly when they showed up, and what their names were, and you don't know any of those things. On the other hand, the Bible uses a technical term to help you connect this story with the Old Testament and gives you enough clues in this story to connect to multiple stories in the Old Testament so that you can recognize how they got there. And yet that part of the tradition is sometimes altogether forgotten or unknown. Without going beyond what Scripture says, I think we can put together a far more complete picture than we would get if we only knew the Magi from Matthew's Gospel, and far more than what we would know if we only knew it from popular Christian customs. It is not a coincidence that we find this word and this category of wise men in the book of Daniel. Daniel himself was one of the wise men, one of the magi in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. Now, the text always, the book of Daniel always distinguishes Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the Hebrew magi, always distinguishes them from the other wise men in the administration. And yet they're in the same category. So much so that in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar gives order to destroy all of the wise men, Daniel and his friends are also under the threat of that edict. If we are allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, then we might plausibly infer that these magi knew the significance of the star that they saw because of the tradition that they had received from an earlier wise man, namely Daniel, who was a prophet of the living God. Nebuchadnezzar's administration has at least four believers in it. And other people, including Nebuchadnezzar himself, are coming to faith in Yahweh by the ministry of those magi. Now, Matthew takes up the same term, which is only used there in your Bible. Only there in the Old Testament Scriptures. And Matthew says, here are the Magi once again. How do you suppose they knew to come? Not only that, but we know from Scripture that God revealed Himself at various times to other seers, right? An older word for prophet, other seers outside of the nation of Israel. Balaam, for example, was a Gentile soothsayer who had knowledge of the true God by revelation and who even prophesied under the influence of the Holy Spirit, although he was not himself a faithful servant of God. He was not a true prophet. He was not a true holy man. And yet he truly prophesied because the word of God was placed in his mouth by the Holy Spirit when the king of Moab hired him to curse the children of Israel. During Israel's wilderness wandering, Balaam prophesied of a star that would arise from Jacob and be associated with the anointed king. This is in Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, this prophecy is a long way off. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So you have a Gentile soothsayer, a Gentile magi, who receives a true prophecy connecting all of the salient information in Matthew chapter 2, and yet he does so in the book of Numbers 1,500 years earlier. You think this is a coincidence? You see, when you're reading Matthew's Gospel, you're supposed to be reading Matthew's Gospel in light of, through the lens of, your Old Testament. You're supposed to be realizing that Matthew and the other New Testament writers, the apostles, are connecting the dots on all of these prophecies that have been made before. And what does Balaam say? He says a star is going to arise out of Jacob, which will represent the scepter that will then rule and conquer Moab and all of the other sons of tumult, all of the other nations that churn like the sea. It is possible that these magi knew of Balaam's prophecy. It could have been part of the accumulated tradition and revelation studied by soothsayers and magicians, which we know, in fact, was a thing. Or it may prove that they had revelation of this kind, that just as the Holy Spirit had revealed this through the mouth of Balaam, so too the Holy Spirit had made it known in some way to these magi from the east. Either way, they recognized the star's significance, and they recognized it in the exact terms with which Balaam had described it. They knew that the star was leading to a child who was born to be king and to rule all of the nations. And there's still more to say about the broader testimony of Scripture than just that. Many Christians think of the Mosaic law and the Mosaic economy as if it were only for Israel, and that Israel, as this holy nation, was to live in strict isolation from all other countries and cultures. Now, that is an error, but it's an understandable mistake. It's easy to make that mistake as you're reading the Old Testament based upon the rules that God gave to Israel for conquering Canaan. He warns them to destroy the Canaanites, to drive them out, to destroy their places of worship, not to participate in the economy with them, not to share their sons and daughters in marriage with them. And what happens is people read those instructions about the Canaanite conquest and they infer from that 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 was Israel's attitude toward all of the nations outside of Canaan. But that is demonstrably not the case. How can you know that? By reading your Old Testament. The Old Testament demonstrates that those were special orders given to Israel for the conquest of the promised land. But it did not define the broader relationships that Israel could lawfully have with other nations in the world. They were not to intermarry. They were not to be drawn into idolatry. But they were able to participate in their economy. They were even urged and encouraged to enter into treaties with them. Which is why the Gibeonites could take advantage of them in Joshua chapter 9, misrepresenting themselves as coming from a foreign nation outside of the promised land, knowing that Israel would allow them to live if that were in fact the case. Well, Israel did not ordain evangelists per se. You did not have Israelite evangelists that were sent out to convert the nations. You don't have something exactly like the Great Commission in the Mosaic economy. But what you have is the case of a nation being an evangelist. Israel herself is supposed to be the light to the world in the Old Testament. The Mosaic law, the Mosaic economy, the Israelite culture was supposed to be a witness to the world of the truth, goodness, and beauty of the Maker. Her law, her culture was supposed to draw all nations to Jerusalem that they might learn the law of God. You're familiar with that language from the prophets. We've even read it recently. Consider this from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. And say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? What does Moses say? He says this law, this culture, this tradition is going to be a witness to all of the other peoples who take note of the superiority of Yahweh and of His nation. They're going to be drawn. And that's why then, as the prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, as they start talking about the nations coming to the God of Israel, how are they coming? They're not coming because the apostles have been sent out yet. They're coming because they are seeing the light from Israel, from Mount Zion. And then the word of the Lord goes forth from there. When Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, they went out as a mixed multitude. Many people have overlooked this. They think again of the Old Testament economy as if it is primarily an ethnic project. It never was. Israel in the Exodus goes out as a mixed multitude, not an ethnic group, but rather as a people who are united by faith and religious tradition, rather than ethnicity, language, or the culture of their birth. In one of the classes I teach during the week in the community, I've been teaching through the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and it is astonishing how many people in David's family and in his administration are Gentiles and are identified as Gentiles. His brother-in-law is a Gentile. He's got multiple mighty men in his special forces unit that are Gentiles. There are Gentiles throughout the land of Israel that are supporting David even as he flees from his treasonous son. What's going on there? Israel was never just an ethnic project. It was a covenantal, religious, spiritual community that was to draw people from the east and the north and the south and the west to the true and the living God. Throughout the Old Testament, we find Gentiles coming to faith in Yahweh. Some of them were assimilated into the nation of Israel. Rahab and Ruth, for example, they were converted and they became Israelites by marriage. But many other Gentiles who come to faith in the Old Testament are not assimilated. They remain in their nations. They go back to their homes. But what do they take with them? Well, they take with them the Scriptures. They take with them the tradition. They take with them the prophecies and the promises. They take with them the truth. How do these wise men from the East know that that star is pointing to Jesus? What I'm trying to point out to you is that there is a lot in your Old Testament that can help you answer that question. Naaman and Nebuchadnezzar become worshipers of Yahweh without becoming proselytes, without being united to Israel politically, by staying in their homes, by staying in their nations. But surely they spoke to their magi about the things that they had learned and seen from the true God. By the time we come to the New Testament, the Greco-Roman world is literally full of people who know of Yahweh and who study the Scriptures in some way. Now, some of these are Jews in the dispersion. Many of them are Gentile God-fearers who have been exposed to the true God through Israel's witness. That is why, as Paul is traveling on his missionary journeys, he keeps running into Gentiles who seem to know the Lord. And they don't always have a clear understanding. They need to be taught. There's more that they need to come to know. But they know the true God. Wherever He goes, there are people like Cornelius and Lydia who are ready to hear the rest of the story. Now there's one more point, one more connection that we need to make. We should note that just as we mentioned last week, as we've mentioned several other times, there is a connection in Scripture between celestial bodies, sun, moon, and stars, and spiritual entities, which in Greek would be daimons, not just demons as we think of demons, but spirit creatures who will include angels and demons. There is a reason that pagans look to the stars for information and revelation. There is a reason that they worship the sun, moon, and stars. Now, that is not to say that these were altogether good reasons. I'm certainly not recommending Gentile astrology. But I am saying that they recognize that they were not just looking at burning balls of gas. That now the Enlightenment has freed us from this fatal superstition, the kind of fatal superstition that led the wise men to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem so that they could worship Christ the King. Maybe it was just a coincidence that that was how they interpreted their horoscope that week. The star revealed things to these men. That star was put there by God to point these men to a particular place for a particular reason. They understood, these men understood that they lived in a magical world full of angels and demons, and we live in that same world, even if we don't always have that same understanding of it. Now, these men were astrologers, and so I need to point out that astrology is a sin. I want to be very clear on this point, right? Just as soon not have charges brought against me at the presbytery for recommending astrology to the Congregation of Reformation, right? That's not what we're saying. Astrology is a sin. It is forbidden by Scripture to the people of God. The Law of the Covenant specifically forbids it. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, "Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which Yahweh your God has given to all the peoples who are under heaven as a heritage." Have you noticed the latter part of that verse before? But you're real clear on the first part. You're not supposed to look up at the sky like those foolish, superstitious, ancient people and think that the sun, moon, and stars are something other than just sun, moon, and stars. It's just moon rock. It's just burning gas. Nothing more. That's not what the Bible's saying. That's not remotely what the Bible's saying. The Bible is saying those are connected to the daimons. You're not supposed to worship them. You're not supposed to look to them for information. They're not your teachers. The Holy Spirit is. The skies are not your instructor. The Scriptures are. The sun is not your God. Do not worship Him. The Lord God who made the sun is your God. Worship Him. That's what the Scriptures are saying. But it also says that Yahweh gave the sun, moon, and stars, quote, "to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." How did the star fulfill this role in the life and experience of the Magi? It fulfilled that role by the appointment of the God who put the star in the sky. How does God lead them to Christ? He does so by means of astrology. Now, does that mean that astrology is good? No. Does it mean that it is true? No. That it is a valid and reliable form of revelation? No. But how did they find Jesus? They found Him by following a star, which or who led the way. Now, why would the wise men care about the King of the Jews if they were not themselves Jewish? Have you thought about that? Like, if they're looking for the one who was born King of the Jews, what do they care? They're from a long way off. Why are they coming to worship this king? Why are they coming to bring gifts to this king? So this backwater, insignificant Jewish people under Roman domination has got a new king. So what? What does it matter? Why do they come to worship? Well, it's because Daniel's ministry in Babylon and in Persia had demonstrated categorically, convincingly, not only to the king, but to the Magi, that Yahweh was the true God, that He was superior to all other gods and all other potentates. They came because Balaam's prophecy of the star signaling the birth of a king made it clear that this king would arise from within Israel, but would then batter and destroy the sons of tumult in other nations. They already know that, even if many modern Christians do not. Christ was the supreme ruler. He was the wisdom and truth that they had always been seeking. They had been looking for the truth all their lives, and they finally found Him in Bethlehem. The truth they sought would not be discovered in the mystery religions of the East. It would be discovered in the incarnate God who made covenant with Israel. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman what we could say about these same men: you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. And that is why they come to the Jews, to find the King who will be King not only over the Jews, but over all the nations. Insofar as these wise men were sincerely seeking truth, it ultimately had to lead them to Christ, because the truth can't lead anywhere else. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is not to suggest that all roads lead to Jesus, or that all roads, all paths, all traditions lead to a right relationship with God. That's plainly not the case. But it is to say that every genuine search for Jesus leads, or search for truth, rather, leads to Jesus. Because Jesus is the truth. That's exactly what Jesus promises, for example, in John 7:17. If anyone wills to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Everyone who desires to obey God's will shall find it. Now, we know that they will not desire to do God's will or even know God's will unless the Holy Spirit stirs in their heart. But don't miss the promise that Jesus is making. If a Hindu down the road, if a Mormon up the street, if anyone, any secularist, any atheist, any superstitious magician wants to do God's will, he's going to find Jesus. That's what Jesus promises. Not one of them is going to desire to do God's will and then miss it and say, "Oh, if I had only known." Jesus says, if anyone, anywhere, wills to do the Father's will. See, a lot of people say they want the truth, but they don't want to do it. A lot of people say they want the truth, but then they're going to make up their minds whether they like it or not. Jesus promises if anyone wills to do the Father's will, he will know the truth. He will know the doctrine. He will come and he will worship Christ the King. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. No one asks who is not answered. No one seeks who does not find. No one knocks and then goes away because the door remains closed. Do you understand those promises? And that is in no way incompatible with Calvinism. That is biblical Calvinism. You do not seek God on your own. If you seek God, you will find Him, because you are not seeking Him on your own. He is drawing you to Himself, even if you are a magician. Christians are not to look to the stars and signs for direction in their life. It is idolatry. It is forbidden and it is dangerous. But even Gentiles who did so were not out of the reach of Christ because the Holy Spirit always gets his man. The wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to honor the child king. These were pricey and princely gifts for a king. They were the fulfillment of prophecy. They were in anticipation of the homage that will one day be shown by all earthly rulers. For example, Isaiah 60, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Or what about Zechariah 14, 16? And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If we are correct, suggesting that these magi are being deliberately connected to Daniel's story by the Gospel of Matthew, if we are correct that these magi are somehow historically connected to, derived from, the administrations of Nebuchadnezzar in the Neo-Babylonian Empire and then later the Medo-Persian Empire where Daniel also served, if we are correct that they are coming out of that same tradition, then Zechariah's prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Because the nations that are left, Babylon's gone, Persia's gone, here are the remnant of the magicians that have survived. The remnant that is left is coming to worship the king. And they are not worshiping the gods of the Babylonians, the gods of the Persians. They're worshiping Yahweh, who is the true king of all nations. Revelation 21 and verse 24, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. You see that begin in Matthew chapter 2 in your Bibles. Just before the Exodus, Israel borrowed from the Egyptians and in so doing plundered their persecutors by carrying away treasure from the house of bondage. And that was not only justified by Egypt's brutal treatment of the Israelites, but it was justified by the fact that everything in Egypt belonged to Israel's God. And he gave that wealth and treasure to his people. They borrowed from their neighbors because God told them to do so. And they kept what they borrowed when they left because God told them to do so. And it was right for God to tell them to do so because, number one, the Egyptians needed to pay for what they had done to the Israelites for so many generations. And number two, because all of it belonged to Yahweh anyway. He had simply had it stored in Egyptian bank accounts. Now, the Bible does not tell us what Joseph and Mary did with the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the Magi brought. It may be that Mary put them in her hope chest and carried it down to Egypt and brought it back again to Nazareth, and that may have finally been what led to Joseph's untimely death, was carrying that hope chest all over creation. Most commentators, however, have seen this as God providing for their escape to Egypt. This is not unique to me in any way, shape, or form. How would a poor carpenter and a young mother, and we know they're poor because of the offering that they bring to the temple at Jesus' consecration, how would this young mother and her poor husband get money to leave Egypt and live in a foreign country for an extended period of time? It is unlikely that they had the financial resources to relocate. So what are the Magi's gifts? They are the wealth of the nations brought into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Israel does with all of the wealth that they plunder from Egypt? They use it to build something called the tabernacle. Where do they get all of that gold, bronze, silver, fine linen, and various other animal skins? You can't buy, I mean, I don't think there's a Walmart in the wilderness. Right? You can't buy that locally. They brought it with them from Egypt. The Egyptians' treasures become the means whereby the house of the Lord is constructed. And something like that happens here. Joseph and Mary did not have to worry about how to pay for an extended vacation. Their heavenly Father had already provided because He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth of the nations belongs to Him and He gives it to His servants for His own purposes. He uses and dispenses it to whom He wills, when and where He wills. When God calls you to flee to Egypt, you can be sure He's already prepared the way. And the visit of these magi was a fulfillment of prophecy. You think about the promise to Abraham that not only his offspring would be blessed, but that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we have been. Not many of us here today are of Jewish ancestry. We are very much a mixed multitude. But all of us have been grafted into the stock of Israel and made the children of Abraham through faith in Abraham's God. We are the nations that are presently flowing to Jerusalem, that are coming to faith in Christ, that are desiring to be taught and to obey the law of God. You and I are the fulfillment of that prophecy, which is continuing to be fulfilled and will continue to be until Jesus returns. But I want you to see that the Magi got there first. The Magi were the first fruits of us, of this promise, that as people are coming from all the different nations, all different backgrounds, speaking different languages, and we're all going the same place, we're going to Mount Zion and saying, let us worship Christ the King, let us be taught the law of the Lord and walk in the light of His truth, the Magi are already there when we arrive. The prophets foresaw the nations journeying to Jerusalem that they might learn the ways of Yahweh. In the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ. That was always God's plan. That was always the promise of grace. Christ was not born only to save Israel. He came to save the world. And He would save the world through judgment, by taking the judgment of our sins on the cross, by judging our sins, by loving discipline and sanctification, and by finally saving the world from the presence of the ungodly who will be removed when the Lord returns. But He's not just saving the world in those senses. He's also saving kingdoms and cultures which are gradually transformed and brought to obedience by the influence of the gospel which draws men to Christ. The picture of the Magi is not a picture of pluralism. It's a picture of the triumph of Christianity. They are not magicians who one day a week pretend to be Christians. They are magicians who are no longer magicians. They are now Christians. It's the triumph of Christianity over Eastern mystery religions, which were used instrumentally by God to bring them to Himself. We are not universalists. We believe what Scripture teaches about hell and condemnation. Unless a person believes in Christ, he will forever be lost and always be under the just judgment of the Holy God. But we should have a universal cosmic vision of the promise of God and of the saving work of Christ and of the extent of His everlasting kingdom. The Magi are both a fulfillment of that promise and a reminder of the fact that there is more to come. Herod did not go to worship Christ. Neither did the chief priests. Have you thought about this? The chief priests tell the Magi what town to look in. Herod says, oh, come back and tell me where he is so that I may go and worship him. If you want to worship him, come along. The chief priests know where to find him. Herod knows where to find him. They do not come to worship him. Who does? The Gentiles. And Jesus will talk about that contrast and the judgment that it anticipates on the idolatrous system in Jerusalem. He will talk about that throughout His earthly ministry. The men who went were pagan philosophers and magicians who came from afar and bowed in the presence of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Now last week we read Psalm 2 once again and we were reminded of the closing exhortation. And this is the last connection between the Old and New Testaments that I want to point out to you before we close today. Remember Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Wisdom is seen in worshiping the Son, bowing the knee, kissing His ring. And all who refuse to do so will be destroyed. What did we say last week? At the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is born and the wise men come and bow the knee and kiss the ring. They worship. That's why we call them wise men. At the end of the chapter, Herod, who refused to do so, is dead. Matthew 2 is a fulfillment of the picture in Psalm 2. The wisdom of the Magi is seen in contrast to the fatal foolishness of King Herod. The Eastern wise men are wiser than the corrupt king of the Jews. How do you know? Because they worshipped Christ and He did not. The wise worship the Son of God. The wicked may pretend to do so, but really they are just leveraging the situation to gain and retain power. And that folly is futile. In a world full of Herods, be a wise man. The star who led the Magi to Jesus revealed something to them that no other religion or tradition or philosophy ever could provide. Eastern mysticism that they were involved in prior to this is a dead end. It is a dead end. So don't get curious about it. I'm not trying to tempt you to explore that little bypath. It's a dead end. But it can be used by God to bring His elect from the nations to the truth that they've been seeking all along. Human philosophy is vain deception. I'm not talking about biblical philosophy. I'm not talking about Christian philosophy. I'm talking about human philosophy. It is a vain deception. But you know what God does? He sometimes uses it to prompt the search for ultimate truth that finally ends at the feet of Jesus, when the philosopher lays down his philosopher's robes and he receives the robes of a worshiper. The wise men were not from Israel. They did not learn truth from the Hebrew Bible, but they found truth nonetheless because God found them. It is not true that all roads lead to heaven. There is only one way, one truth, and one life, and His name is Jesus Christ. But it is true that all who sincerely seek truth will find it, and even if we rightly say, as good Calvinists, that no one seeks for God unless God first seeks him, the fact remains that God seeks men from among all nations, even astrologers who suddenly find answers among the stars. Not everyone who claims to seek truth really wants to find it, because truth is costly and it is uncomfortable. It is inconvenient. It costs us our idols. It destroys the lies that we cherish. It requires us to bow the knee and kiss the Son and acknowledge that He is Lord and we are not. You cannot remain a Magi and also be a wise man. The search for wisdom is a search for Christ. And true wisdom belongs to those who lay down their own pretense to wisdom and offer themselves instead in submission to the Son of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.